Well, I can finally do this now without three different editions of the Bible. Turn to page 226 in your new pew Bibles. And for those of you who still want to use the book order, it is Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Page 226. Notice how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both in view in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Page 226. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. And now please, to the New Testament, page 1263. Now this assumes you can count that high. 1263, or the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Notice this strand of teaching, exhortation, that is through Paul's two letters to essentially his intern, Timothy. First of all, page 1263, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And two pages over, page 1265, very bottom of the right column, beginning at verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, that is, these things that he has listed before, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But we're not done yet. Page 1269, a few pages over. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9. You could make the case, I think a compelling case, that these were the last words penned by the Apostle Paul before his execution. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 9. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Well, with these holy martial themes before us, let's turn to hymn number 578. We prepare to hear the word of God read, or had the word of God preached, as we sing about holy warfare, not the Islamist jihad, but a warfare, as you sing of in 578, of patience and of pardon and of faith. 578. Stand together and sing. Think of the words. Through your word preached, to be good soldiers of the cross of Christ, that we might follow in the train of the best of your saints in all ages. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I told the elders, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm learning to work with a new version of the Bible. I felt unfaithful to my New King James Version this morning. I'm very thankful for consecutive expository preaching, because that's not what I'm doing today. For those visiting with us, I am preaching through the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the morning in chapter 4, and that's our usual pattern here. But we are aware that when we have these students for the Ministerial Training Institute of the OPC, this is an extra special occasion. The pattern has been for me to do something of a more topical nature dealing with the ministry, and I have wrestled right literally through the wee hours of Friday morning trying to come up with what to do. Charles Spurgeon used to do this every single week. It's amazing he lived as long as he did. If I had to prepare preaching like this every week, you'd be conducting my funeral before now. It was tough to know what to do, not because of a lack of things to do, but because at this age and stage in the ministry, there's all kinds you can think of things to think of doing, but only one time to do it. Let me preface what I'm going to deal with by saying simply that for me, anyway, and probably for you as well, exhortations that have come, usually things that have just come in the midst of conversation and so on, exhortations or encouragements, usually exhortations, have been for me like rungs of a ladder as you seek to climb up the ladder, so to speak, in your ministerial work for me and in your Christian life. Certain exhortations have been like rungs on the ladder that help me not to fall down too far, if you know what I mean. And it was a number of years ago, I was going to a committee meeting with a very dear friend and father in the faith to me, the Reverend G.I. Williamson. I was in the car driving to Willow Grove, and in a little pity party to which I was inviting myself and Pastor Williamson, I was somewhat complaining about the challenges and difficulties in the ministry. I'm sure you ministers can't relate to that, but at least I go through that once in a while. And then after I got done my little homily, monologue, there was a sickening pause. And I knew that my father in the faith was going to say something to me that would impact me as he's wont to do. And finally, after a little while of the sickening pause, he said, "Bill, when are you going to stop forgetting that the church this side of heaven is always the church militant?" And that is one rung on the ladder that has helped me not to fall too far in different things. And that has percolated in me. And therefore, today, I want to deal in essence with that theme under the minister's battle cry, which is fight the good fight. Clearly, in 1 and 2 Timothy, where this language is shot through, this is dealing primarily with the Christian ministry. But you're going to find it really deals with everything in the Christian life, because the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is always a battle. Now, we don't like this in our culture. We don't think about war. And if we think about war, it's very unfavorable. But you have to rethink things, because Jesus says there will always be wars and rumors of wars. And an aspect of that is that the church, this side of heaven, will always be the church militant. Now, my texts are going to take us through 1 and 2 Timothy in various parts today. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to his intern Timothy, young minister Timothy, by an acute sense of his own charge. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus the Lord. He has been entrusted, verse 11, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Paul saw himself first of all, I would say even above his apostolic role, although that is contained in it, as a man under orders. He was a man who had been given a commission by his king. He would say of Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier. The concept was not far from him at all. He was under the commission of Christ, who had given him that charge. Now, as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul develops this. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, which we would now have as total, inscripturated revelation, the whole Bible, that by them the thrust of all given to you is that you may wage the good warfare. Concept not far from him. Then in chapter 6, in verses 11 through 16, as Paul wraps up this series of exhortations to young minister Timothy, calling him to pursue certain things, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession. And then at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 through 9, Paul must go back to this theme. As he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time literally of my loosing has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's whole ministry is in view in the language of a course, of a race, of a fight. And he sees everything that had transpired in his life and was still transpiring, perhaps hours or minutes before his martyrdom, in the language of course and race and fight. Even as he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that his goal was to, in his ministry, complete the course given to him. Now, ministers, this comes with your commission. I love that term, commission. Not only ordained to an office, commissioned to a place of service in a particular vineyard with particular tasks in the Lord's kingdom as pastor, as teacher, as evangelist, or whatever it would be. Seeing your commission in that way. Not as a CEO, but rather as an officer, an enlisted officer in the Lord's army. Marking your whole ministry that should describe every part of your ministry, your overall ministry, and even the way you end your ministry as Paul described ending his ministry here. And it is, of course, not just the ministers, although that's primarily in view, but all of you brothers and sisters. See, I'm not going to use the word common soldier. There's no common soldier in the Lord's army. Foot soldier, yes. Especially when I see what the ladies do with the covenant children. You are foot soldiers in the Lord's army, dealing with all those little foot soldiers in the Lord's army. Foot soldiers in the Lord's army. But ministers, elders, deacons, you're commissioned officers in the Lord's army. That's the meaning of a commission given to a person. Now today what I want to do is primarily focus on 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the obvious phrase, fight the good fight of the faith. And as I've struggled working through this, I am going to focus this on ministers. But I want all of you, as it were, to look over my shoulder as your pastor. You're not going to have any difficulty making applications to your life as a worker, as a mother, as a student, as a neighbor, whatever it would be. But primarily, look over the minister's shoulder in this day as he is addressed through the ministry of the Word. And here's the outline. This is a profound homiletical flop, but at least it's just so obvious from the text. Number one, the fight. Fight the good fight. There is a fight in view. Number two, it's a good fight. Fight the good fight. And number three, you got to fight it. Fight the good fight. And then because all generals and armies know how to encourage their troops, some motivating things at the end. So there's the four points of the sermon. Number one, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the fight. Agonizomai. The word agony, agonize. The wrestler in the ring agonized to win. And the Olympic runner, particularly the marathon runner, agonized to finish the course first. The soldier agonizes in battle. Agonizomai. And that's the verb that's used here. Agonize the good agona. Agonize the good agony, we would say. Fight the good fight. Fight that faith. Agonize. It's interesting. Jesus uses that phrase when he says, agonize, to enter in at the narrow gate. Ministers, as believers must agonize to enter into the narrow gate, as you all must do as believers, but they're given an added agonizing. They are to agonize in the fight in the Christian ministry. And the fight basically has two parts to it in the text and in 1st and 2nd Timothy. There are essentially, if you will, two battlegrounds of the fight, one without and one within, and the one without is for the faith. Fight the good fight, not of faith, your subjective faith, but of the faith. What is believed and its outworking. And so in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, or rather he speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of that faith that has been once for all manifested through the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is to be believed, to be believed, and listen carefully, its outworking is part of sound doctrine. In chapter 1, Paul gives many moral imperatives coming out of the law of God, and he says, and the contradiction of those are contrary to sound doctrine. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul says to minister Titus, I exhort you to teach sound doctrine. What doctrine? That the older women be of a certain character, teaching younger women, older men with younger men. And dear brothers in the ministry in particular, the idea that doctrine is some grand opening up of the redemptive work of Christ apart from the ethics that come from union with Christ is not biblical. The Scriptures teach that doctrine is not only what we believe focused on Christ, but what we believe about the outworking of that faith in our lives. And so, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Timothy, here's my charge to you. I charged you that certain persons are not to teach any different doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul continues with passion in that second letter in particular, this theme, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul cannot stop. This man who knows he will be saying little more in what is done. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 goes back to that theme. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or what Jude would say, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And brethren, it's a battle to maintain the faith in every generation. Not just because we're in an age of particular declension. This is the challenge for every age of the church, to maintain the deposit of the faith given by God against all enemies. And don't be surprised at that. See, what does war do? War makes you really esteem what's valuable. Otherwise, you take it for granted, right? There must be holy battle to keep the faith, or we take the faith very much for granted. Warfare has a way of purging things that are undesirable. Contending for the faith purges those things that are undesirable. Contending for the faith makes you really hone what is right and good. And so, whether it's an Athanasius contra mundum against the whole world to stand for the deity of Jesus Christ, or a Martin Luther standing without bending for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, it is a battle for the faith. And that's the first thing. And you see it from the text. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Fight the good fight of faith. So that's the battle without. But then there's a battle within. And if you look back at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, see this strand that Paul develops. That battle within is for a good conscience. In telling Timothy to charge people not to teach false doctrine, he says, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere, that is, an unhypocritical faith. Similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Your conscience, minister or non-minister, your conscience is the nervous system of your soul. And if you don't think it's a nervous system, give yourself a check of your spiritual pulse when you violate your conscience. The conscience, the nervous system of the soul. The conscience is the actual hold on your heart and life of the faith. See, one grows out of the other. The faith, as it actually lays hold of your heart and life, is what your conscience will become as the nervous system of the soul. As one person put it so well, the coward asks, is it safe? The expedient one asks, is it politic? The vain one asks, is it popular? Conscience asks, is it right? And my fellow ministers, good conscience for us, above all else, is at every single point in fighting the good fight of the faith, asking, is it right? In fact, I dare say if there's any one hallmark of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it is this. Is it right to do? And no matter how unpopular that may be in a pragmatic culture that asks, will it work or is it politic? That is the posture of one with a good conscience. Now, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul kind of spins that out, if you reverse it. What he's saying when he says love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere, unhypocritical faith, the faith that we hold with our heart and life, and then out of that a good conscience. Good conscience is what a former treasurer in this church does. Our present treasurer could say it too. He used to say at all the meetings, all the bills are paid. No bills outstanding. That's a good conscience. To say before God, no bills outstanding, everything is paid with respect to my obedience unto you. So an unhypocritical faith, out of which grows a good conscience, out of which grows, obviously, a pure heart. That at the end of each day I can say, oh God, I go to bed with a good conscience, a pure heart, out of which flows, listen, the ultimate weapon in our fight, which is love. It is not the jihad of radical Islam. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's not the jihad of the Quran, which radical Islam really does represent. It is the holy war of love that's shown to others. So that even those who oppose us have coals of fire poured on their heads because of love and grace that's shown. And so there's this good conscience, and this is, of course, true, holding something and holding it with a good conscience, this is true with all soldiers. All soldiers need to guard two things. One, the cause. The cause is far beyond any individual soldier. In fact, you're going to see how Paul makes that clear in 2 Timothy 4. There's the cause to be upheld. At all costs, the cause. And then second, there's the soldier. The soldier must maintain his character. Should there be an abandoning of the cause, you have a traitor. Should there be an abandoning of the character of a soldier, you have massacres of innocent people. So even in physical warfare, you see the cause and the soldier are both important. And the challenge in the ministry, brethren, is you've got to have both. There's got to be a holding to the faith without bending, guarding it, protecting it, proclaiming it, and doing it always with a good conscience. I don't think this has ever been stated better than in the letter that will be in the Pastoral Theology syllabus by John Newton, who, as I said, a better letter writer than he was a preacher. But John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and other hymns, wrote to a young man in the ministry on the subject of controversy. And he said at the beginning, "Dear sir, as you are likely to be engaged in controversy and your love of truth is joined with a natural warmth of temper, my friendship makes me solicitous on your behalf. You are of the strongest side, for truth is great and it must prevail, so that a person of abilities inferior to yours might take the field with a confidence of victory. I'm not therefore anxious for the event of the battle, but I would have you more than a conqueror and to triumph not only over your adversary, but over yourself." What a great thing at Presbytery or at General Assembly, not only to triumph over the one we differ with, but to triumph over ourselves. And Paul, of course, has that in view with the fight of the faith and the fight to defend and preserve the faith with a good conscience flowing from a pure heart, flowing from a clear conscience, and flowing from the faith itself. Now, that brings us in the second place to, in 1 Timothy 6, the good fight. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And, of course, Paul's got that description in view here as he speaks of the good confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses, and later on down of the good confession as well. And also he speaks of the good deposit given to him. So it is the good fight that grows out of the good faith. What is the good fight? Why is it the good fight? One, because it is on the side of God. It really is. You take an oath of allegiance. Baptism is a sacramentum. It is a mark of allegiance to the true and living God who is right. You realize that, brothers and sisters? Ministers are not. You're fighting on the right side when you're in the army of the Lord. And so for that is a good fight. It is the fight in union with the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. I was so struck last few Sunday nights ago when Pastor Miller preached on David and Goliath. Absolutely the best message on David and Goliath. I've heard many of them I've ever heard, because it avoided just dealing redemptive historically with the text and how it points to Christ, but didn't moral. A beautiful example. But I was struck with Pastor Miller standing right about here. And he says, "You realize that those outside of Christ are God's enemies?" And I was so struck with that. It's patently obvious. He who is not for us is against us. There is a battle between the seed of the woman, those in Christ, led by Christ himself, and the seed of the serpent. They're enemies. Those outside of Christ are enemies of Christ and his church. Now, you don't fight with guns and bullets. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but they're spiritual and mighty in God, staring down strongholds. And the big weapon is love, right? But enemies, you are fighting on the right side. Hence, it's a good fight. It's also a good fight because it's necessary for the kingdom of God to advance. Officers take an oath. They are given a charge with every single promotion, certain responsibilities they are to fulfill as enlisted officers. Why? If they don't do it, that part of the war suffers and people die. You realize, see, if you've not been involved in anything connected with the military, this is foreign to you. But this is literally life and death. The kingdom of God does not advance if ministers in particular do not do their work. In other words, good fight. Every single aspect of my ministry is a battle that I fight as if the kingdom of God depended on it. You know why you fight that way? Because it does. It does. See, that's why Joshua chapter 1, God says, "Go in. I've given you the land. I'm going to be with you." God's sovereignty and his promise. And he says later, "But go and fight and take the land." And even though God had promised, there was incomplete obedience and Israel suffered. And my dear Calvinistic brethren,
Yes, fully believing in God's sovereignty, 100%. Without Him, we can do nothing. 100% man's responsibility. Fight the good fight of the faith, because the kingdom of God depends upon it. Now you see, the encouragement is that God is with us. But it's to encourage us in the battle, not become a pillow to us. It's like evangelism. Election is our encouragement. People dead in trespasses and sins. Why you preach to them? Because God has chosen some of them to be saved, and He's pleased to use ordinarily the ministry of the Word of God. Hence, I'm encouraged to bring the gospel to everyone. And so here is the encouragement to go into battle. But it's necessary that you fight the battle. Good fight. But here's the third thing. Not as obvious, but it's nevertheless true. You have to fight a good fight. You fight according to the rules. That's what Paul would say elsewhere. No athlete wins the prize if he doesn't compete according to the rules. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, where he speaks of a good soldier sharing in the suffering as a good soldier of the cross. And here he says, as a soldier, you don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. You're not crowned unless you compete according to the rules, and so on. As a good fight, you fight according to the rules as a good soldier, following the orders of the commander in chief. Okay? See, that's the way this good fight is to be waged. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Whatever those prophecies were, given at a time that Scripture was incomplete, now that is all surpassed by the fact, ministers, we have 66 books of completed prophecy. And by those things, we wage the good warfare. Waging warfare according to the rules of our commander-in-chief. How? Imbued with the Spirit and following the pattern of our commander in chief. As those of us who were here last week learned, our commander in chief said to his disciples, "We are going to go to Galilee by way of Samaria, and I will break non-biblical social taboos to minister the gospel to a Samaritan woman, a woman of the streets. And I will break into my schedule that has the profound end of the cross to take 2 days to deal one-on-one with this village of Samaritans." The Spirit of my commander-in-chief, imbued with His life and following His pattern, I don't begrudge taking the time to deal with Samaritan women and Samaritan villages and so on. See, all soldiers do this. If you're going to be a soldier, you go to West Point, or you go to the Air Force Academy, particularly the West Point, where they study particularly, you know, you don't study a whole lot about Air Force history because not a whole lot of it. But in the Army, you can go back and study all the way back to Alexander the Great and the Battle of Thermopylae and the battle between Athens and Sparta. And you learn of Napoleon and you learn of Grant and of Lee. Hopefully you won't learn too much of Sherman and the way that man conducted his warfare. But of Patton and of MacArthur and of Rickover. And men read these models of the commanding generals to be imbued with their spirit and to have their mind. And so men in the ministry in particular, it is the life and ministry of Christ. I'm on the side of God. I must fight, but I've got to do it right. I'm in the army of the Lord of hosts, and I follow Him. Do you? That's why ministers preaching through a gospel, maybe not John right away, that's a tough one, but preaching through a gospel so that you and the people you serve can be imbued with the Spirit of Christ. And don't say, "Well, I want to avoid moralism. I want to be real careful about copying Christ's life." Peter didn't have that problem. He said we walk in His steps as we suffer. So imbued with His Spirit. Number three, you got to fight it, men. You must fight the battle. Parents, you got to fight the battle. Workers, you got to fight the battle. Well, your neighbors, fight the battle. You must fight it specifically in the ministry. Paul says, fight the good fight. He uses that language of agonizing in different places. Epaphras, Colossians 4, agonizes for you continually. Why I really am not happy with the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I've told people I've never had a sweet hour of prayer in my entire life. It's agonizing hours of prayer. An unbelieving spouse, rebellious children, parents dying of terminal illness outside of Christ, young people in secular environments where there's 5,000 arms of all of the tentacles of the squid that would seek to take them and destroy them. Nothing sweet about that. It is agonizing as you take, as it were, their souls in prayer and seek to bring them before God. It's part of the fight. Agony in every counseling, in every counseling session. I charge you, Timothy, in all that you do, there will be agony to properly line up the need with the Word of God, to say what needs to be said in the way that it should be said, boldness, and to do it in love. There's agony in that. It's a struggle. It is a fight. Every time you preach, the workman must not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, never giving to God's people what cost them nothing. And it's a fight every week to do it. It is a fight when all of our emotions are brought to fever pitch as we deal with difficult situations. And it is a fight to enwrapped in ourselves, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure should give them a knowledge of the truth. It's a fight with your heart. Romans 7, Paul says, there's a war that wages, it strategizes in my members. And you battle with your heart all of the time. And even specifically in the context in which Paul speaks of Timothy walking in holiness. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. As for you, O man of God, not a small part of fighting the good fight is fleeing these things that are evil and fighting the fight to pursue righteousness, what is right. Godliness, what has an odor of God about it in a world that stinks of death. Faith in the midst of a world that pushes you into its mold of unbelief. And I would even add, even in a professed Christian church that can have its leadership journals with no reference to Scripture in page after page after page after page, because there is an implicit denial of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Pursue that faith, it is part of the fight. Fighting the good fight to love when you would give in to hate, to steadfastness, fighting for that when you would give in to your own carnal lust for ease and gentleness. I love the way that's a beautiful Jehovah. David says his gentleness has made me great. Not the thunderings of Sinai, but the sweet kisses of the Lord Jesus, who has grace poured upon his lips. And opposition comes and difficulty, and you really believe the wrath of man will work the righteousness of God. Fight, brethren, the fight of the faith that says, gentle, gentle, a soft tongue breaks the bone. How do you do it? All of your days. That brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul uses Greek tenses to say, literally, the good fight, I fought it. The race, I finished it. The faith, I've kept it. All of my days on every front with sword and trowel, even when there has been opposition, as there always is in war. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul, chapter 2 and verse 2. Even here's Paul, who could have been a leader among the Jews, this cushy job leading the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem with all the perks. And he says, even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, we were treated like dirt at Philippi. Just as you know, you saw this. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Brethren, you say, why is it so difficult in this challenge? It's a war! What war is easy? In much conflict, I was bold in our God to speak to you. And so in 2 Timothy 2, you see how again, Paul shoots this language through. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Being a hardworking farmer is also the work that's in view. Indeed, verse 12 of chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4 and verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministries. Paul looks back on his ministry. The high points of it in many cases were suffering, and he can't get out of his mind charging Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 9, other things. Demas, in love with the present world, deserted me, went to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. There is opposition, but you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Well, it gets rough in a church. I guess the Lord must be calling me someplace else. It gets rough on the battlefield. I guess it's time for me to go home. No, it's time to fight. It's time to fight the good fight. Why is that so important? Again, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith, laying hold of eternal life. That's why it's so important. In a war, family, nation, domestic tranquility, I fight for the life of my family and my nation. And my dear brethren in the ministry, our fight is nonetheless for the everlasting life of our people. Humanly speaking, the everlasting life of your people is given into your hands. The banner of everlasting life, a new creation in Christ. That's why the ministry is so important. Take the ministry away, and the great engine to bring people everlasting life is gone. And so that's why Paul is so gripped to say, fight the good fight of the faith, taking hold of eternal life. And also, incidentally, it's for others coming up in the ranks. See, this is part of what Paul says when he says, that good thing that you've heard in me and seen in me, and trust it to faithful men. You saw a general Patton on the battlefield. Timothy, do the same, and you be one for others coming up in the ranks. That's why, brethren, in the ministry, not just the people we're called to serve, but others who see what we do, others of our fellow ministers, others coming up in the ranks, they're watching to see what kind of soldier are you. Fight. Fight the good fight. And remember, brethren, and that's incidentally why in the language in verse 7, the focus is not on me or the soldier. It's the good fight. I fought it. The race. I finished it. The faith. I kept it. It's the most important cause. And, you know, I don't want to stretch analogies too far. I wonder with our strictness in the OPC with ministers. It's so odd in our culture, and even areas we need to firm up. I think, without exalting our own denomination, we've got all of our faults. I think our view of the ministry is this. There's soldiers, and they all have their part. But there's Green Berets, and there's Navy SEALs. And they're a special cut to do a special work. That's what our work is, brethren. Navy SEALs and Green Berets special tasks to be given in a pragmatic culture where often the warfare is not against the gross immorality, which is bad enough, but the pragmatism that would seek to make the church no different than, God forbid, a Goldman Sachs or a J.P. Morgan Chase or whatever. See? The battle. Now, motivations. I love the movie Patton by George C. Scott. That first 10 minutes or so. Well, that language in it, that was the language Patton used. But I love that section. Patton's at West Point. He's against this massive American flag. And George C. Scott, I mean, he's just like a reincarnation of Patton in the way he does. Amazing speech. I love it. Motivational speech for these troops going out to battle. So motivations. Brethren, there's sweet victories in the battle. You see it in 2 Timothy, embedded. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful for me in the ministry. John Mark, from whom I separated, Acts chapter 15, we had a disagreement about whatever it was. He's useful for me. And in that struggle between these two brethren laboring, God brought a sweet victory. And oh, my dear brothers, God gives you that in the ministry. As it gets hot, difficult, and so on, there are sweet victories that God will give you to say, I'm going to press on. Second, and maybe this is just the way I'm wired, but to me, this is a motivation. You notice, as Paul describes the end of his life, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. He doesn't mention winning. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus is the one that wins the battle. That's a theological. He doesn't say that. I fought. I fought a good fight. Ran a good race. I kept the faith. That was winning for Paul, but there's no mention of it. You see, there are soldiers who get disabled in the ministry. Ministers, I charge you as I charge myself. You flirt with secret sin. And you're flirting with putting a bullet right through your leg so you can't fight anymore. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've had to deliver them over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should be, you can work it out however you want, a ducky moss, either disqualified or reprobate. But neither one is what you want. There's disqualified ones. There's traitors. Demas. Demas, who was a fellow minister with Paul. He loved this present age, and he's forsaken me. That's different from wounds. Every minister gets wounded in the ministry. And when you're wounded, you go to Christ, the general, commanding general, and he takes the garments of the medic. And he gives you a transfusion of his own blood. And he gives you the balm of Gilead. And he sends you out stronger. He teaches you all the way, I'm going to win this battle. But he says, you go out. You keep fighting a good fight. Ministers, you have a bad day, bad sermon, whatever it is, you're going to come up. You go to the medic. And you let him heal you up. And you go out and fight some more. So you can say at the end of the day, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And here's the third encouragement. Even though it's not mentioned specifically here, although it's a little bit later, you know that this is all of grace, right? While Paul's speaking in terms of human responsibility, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, he has said, to this end I also labor, striving, agonizomenos, in a constant state of agonizing in the ring and on the field, agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am and labor in this way. You then, my child, 2 Timothy 2, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And even in this text, chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, the Lord stood by me, even as he was with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, even when it means the sword to come to cut off my head or to crucify me. He'll rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is all of grace. Somewhere in here, and I put it, there's a wonderful statement by Gerhardus Voss. I can read it so many times, I'll quote it to you. He says, essentially, Voss says, the minister's strength doesn't come from his own resources. It comes from the resources of Christ. And rather than asking if you are strong in the cause, ask yourself, is the cause strong in you? And that's the thrust. That's what Paul's getting at. The good fight, it imbued me, and I fought it. The race, I was possessed of it, and I finished it. And the faith, I have kept it. And notice how Paul looks to the last day, henceforth. See, it's very interesting. He says in verse 8, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This was the wine that was poured out at the end of the sacrificial offering. Good, sweet wine. Seems to be a waste. No more than the blood of Christ, a waste. My life, he says, people would say, what a waste for Paul. His life's an offering is now being poured out like good wine on the ground. The time of my loosing has come. Not much longer must there be the fight and the race and the faith to keep this side of glory. Henceforth, laid up for me, all I can see before me, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all, not just ministers, to all who loved his appearing. Isn't it glorious? You know, in battle, you're fighting in battle, even as the battle of the deathbed. And you say, I'm going to battle as a minister. I remember dear, dear Reverend Bob Graham, who was one of our vintage early OPC ministers at Quarryville, where we would visit. I went to visit him, I think, within the last 2 or 3 weeks of his life. And that was a man that fought the good fight all the time at General Assembly in every way. And as he was holding on to the bars of his bed in pain, I said, Bob, let me pray with you. He said, no, let me pray. And he began and said, oh, God, you are so good. Wow. What a statement of a soldier still in battle, fighting the good fight of the faith, ministering to this young pup that would come to him. So that at a point, even when you die in the battle, you're in the presence of your Lord. Or for some, battling away when Jesus comes back. You know, I love the trilogy based on The Lord of the Rings. Amazing to watch. Second one, The Two Towers. You know, it's the very end, toward the end of the movie, and the good guys are at Helm's Deep. And the Orichalcum, the orcs, the evil animal-like orcs, are invading the castle. And as I look at that, it is so much like what you think of in the ministry. There's a fury there holding the fort. And everywhere you look, this vicious, malicious, utterly unsympathetic enemy, the orcs, coming at you. And they throw the ladders up and come in. And they go in through the sewer area to come in. All around you. But you watch as the allies, both humans and the elves, give their lives willingly. They fight the good fight. Why? Because the cause of the Shire and the cause of their families is before them. That's the ministry, imbued with the cause of Christ. And I love that scene because just at the point, they're just about ready to give up. They're still charging against the enemy. But according to promise, Gandalf and Éomer, and 2,000 of the good guy troops come to assist and give the victory at the very time that the ants, the trees, are marshaling the powers of water and stone and tree and animal to bring about a victory at the Necrade. You see, we fight. Many of us will lose our lives in the battle. Henceforth is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. It's glorious. But one day, there'll be people fighting and the opposition will be far worse than it is right now. And according to promise, Jesus will come with all the hosts of glory. And then it'll be sure victory in which he'll take, we'll say, so few. The Lord says, watch. Let me take the skies and the stars and the moons. And let me take the waters and the trees and the earth. And they'll all be in my service to usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And then you'll say, wow, far more who are with us than those who are with them, right? And here's what's great. You see, at that point, it's not going to be you saying anything about your ministry. It'll be the presence of the great king who commissioned Saul, to become a Paul, and Timothy and you, all of us. And won't it be grand when Jesus says to you, you fought the good fight. You finished the course. You kept the faith. Well done, good and faithful soldier. Enter the joy of your Lord. Oh man, it'll be worth it. And he'll say, and will acknowledge, all to the praise of my glorious saving grace. May God grant that to all of us for Jesus' sake, minister, deacon, elder, common foot soldiers in the Lord's army. All your days, fight the good fight of the faith, laying hold of eternal life to which you were called. Let's pray. O Lord our God, engraft these things into us. Make us faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, conquering and continuing to conquer, indeed being more than conqueror through him who loved us. Amen. In number 575, soldiers of Christ, arise, all of us. Now we go out, put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, all of grace. 575. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas. Soldiers, sing. Remember the amen, three exclamation points.